Good morning. It's good to gather and worship the Lord. Amen? Amen. It's good to know the Lord, to enjoy Him, and to enjoy fellowshipping with one another, to enjoy hearing the Word, to enjoy singing, encouraging one another as we worship God together in one voice. This is the purpose of our gatherings, and it is such a gift. Another purpose is to be equipped for ministry. That is what this preaching time is about. It is about this week coming up. It is about applying what is written in God's Word. It is about reaching others as we are sent out from this place. That is the focus, and I need you to know that you have a ministry. We've been reading, obviously, in Colossians. We've been in that letter as our series this summer, and it was a couple sermons ago that we learned about the hope of glory, that is Christ in us, and this wonderful mystery that has long since been talked about but has now been revealed to us. That is the treasure that we have. That is the message that we proclaim, and the power of Christ works in us and works through us for the glory of the Father, and that is incredible to think about, and incredible and such an honor to be a part of. It's such a privilege. Speaking of gospel work, and has been mentioned by Pastor Dave and by myself earlier, we had VBS this week, and it was such an incredible time to focus on the armor of God. That was our theme, as you probably picked up from Keepers of the Kingdom. Such a wonderful passage. And very exciting to translate that to the children and to, and sometimes it was hard actually to use an analogy at that kind of age of like, this is the belt of truth and this is the helmet. And I got a lot of like, well, we're not wearing helmets. You know, what does that mean? But the gospel message was clear, and that's very exciting to know that 36 kids, 36 precious souls heard the message of good news, and of course we pray and trust God's sovereignty to work for His good pleasure in their lives. But volunteers, you know the joy of service. You know the joy in being involved in something like that, and the fact that you spoke life-altering truths to listening ears is something to be excited about, something to be proud of, and just to know that you have much reward in heaven for that. Transitioning, we're going to continue in our series, of course, in Colossians, and I'm going to ask you to turn there with me. Our series title is Rooted in Christ, and we've been learning about the source of life itself, the source of growth, that being Christ, the one who is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. I'll ask you to turn to Colossians 3. We're going to start at verse 1. The sermon title is The Fruit of a New Man. If you're in the CSB, the heading says The Life of the New Man. That's also a very acceptable sermon title. But we're talking about the fruit of what has come in the previous chapters. Now, in order to refresh you and maybe inform some of you that haven't been here, maybe this is your first time to Rowandale, and I just invite you and welcome you here. That's very exciting. Paul has been laying down many theological truths. It's packed full of these staggering realities, and they all have to do with the Colossians' salvation, and more importantly, they have to do with the Colossians' Savior. That is Jesus Christ. Now, as many of you know, Paul is writing these things to remind them of the glorious standing that they've already received. They have already heard the gospel and responded to it, but they needed to be reminded in order that they might take a stand against the false teachers that had been infiltrating their church's ranks. And the message was this from the false teachers: Jesus is not enough. You must add extra religion, you must have other experiences, you must piece together a more complicated salvation plan. You must add good morals and good works to the work that Christ has already done on the cross. However, the Colossians, and for all Christians for that matter, have been saved in spite of their own doing. We've seen in chapter 1 that they've been hand-plucked by God from the kingdom of darkness and have been transferred into the kingdom of light. They've been given Christ's righteousness and presented, therefore, holy, blameless, and faultless before the throne. That is their hope. This has happened in spite of them. However, they're being distracted by many other religious teachings that tell them that they must perform in some certain way to enjoy God's good pleasure and experience peace with Him. The heretics are saying, do this, do that, add this, add that. Christ is not enough. It's a message of do, 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 keep on doing. But Paul is reminding them that the gospel message is not a matter of do, do, do. It's a mess. It's a matter of what has been done, what has been accomplished. And we see this pattern throughout the chapters that we've already covered. We see Christ's work. We see what it has established. Now, in chapter 3, it takes a turn. The theme changes. It goes from fact to action. It goes from indicative to imperative. Here is who you are, where you are. This is your identity. And it goes to this is how you must act in light of it. This is how you must respond. With the foundation of God's grace, firm salvation in Jesus Christ, a rooted identity, Paul will now tell the Colossians how to live the Christian life. It's not fruit in order to receive salvation. It is the fruit of salvation. It is the fruit produced by salvation. Paul has been very careful and clear about that, and I hope I can be as well. So let's read the passage starting in chapter 3, verse 1. So if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now, put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom and teaching, and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your glorious grace and your mercy towards your people in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you that we can have salvation through your Son, that we can have righteousness because of your Son's righteousness, that we can have the hope of glory, Christ in us. So, Father, based on these things, we know that there is a certain way to live, and we've heard about that in these verses, and I pray that you would give us the ability to understand why these things are important, that you would give us the ability also to remember them throughout the week. I pray that this time would be fruitful and ultimately glorifying to your name. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In short, what are the Colossians to do? We've seen three things in these verses. These are just going to be three general divisions to help us digest this passage a little bit better. The first is that we, or the Colossians, by the way, I'm going to use that very interchangeably. What the Colossians are to apply in their lives is exactly what we need to pick up as Christians. So one, we need to seek the things above. Two, put to death what belongs to the earthly nature. And three, put on Christ. Looking at the first couple verses, we see that we are to set our mind on the things above. The Apostle Paul begins this portion by distinguishing the turning point of this letter. And I've already explained that a bit. The turning point of this letter is one word, and that is the word if. If you've been raised with Christ, if the beginning nature of the letter is true, then this is the way you should go. If God has acted in his immense mercy and grace towards you, this is how you should live. This is how you should respond to that. Being raised with Christ is the understanding that by faith you have gone from being dead in your sins to becoming a new creation. A completely unresponsive, cold, spiritual corpse, closed off to the things of God, but by Christ's power, coming to your senses. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, life is given to sinners by faith. The work of the Spirit in this cannot be explained. It's a miracle. Jesus said in John 3, speaking of the Spirit, it blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. It is the same with everyone born of the Spirit. And what this is the doctrine of regeneration. Where some of us may have lived years apart from Christ, this is the first breath given. It's spiritual life. So you only have life when you are connected to the source of life. And being raised with Christ describes the beginning of this glorious connection that we're given by God's grace. And so this coming to of sorts presents the believer with a changed status, a changed focus, a changed purpose. Paul describes this as seeking the things above, setting the mind on things above. Because if in Christ, a person is seated there. Ephesians 2 says, He has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens. This is the truth that we found earlier in Colossians, that Christ has transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the Son. If you are in Christ, you are seated there. That is a spiritual reality. Now, what newly employed engineer sits in his office all day and reminisces about his time at McDonald's? I don't think a single one. What foreman on a construction crew fantasizes about his apprenticing days when all he did was fetch tools for his higher-ups? What NHL rookie dreams of a good season on the farm team? If you've been raised with Christ, that means you need to seek what's appropriate for your position. You need to play for the team that you're on. You need to embrace the obligations of your glorious promotion. Darkness to light. You need to adorn yourself with the things that align with the calling that you have received in Christ Jesus. If you belong to heaven, seek the things of heaven. This is what the Christian life is about. See, there is a worldliness that is so easy to get caught up in. Toiling in vain, relaxing in vain, enjoying in vain. Priorities of this world only point to pleasures that expire. They expire with death and destruction and eternal suffering. See, what this world counts as gain disappears, will disappear in an instant. It will be exposed for what it is, nothing but a lie. You see, the carnal person, the one in their flesh, the one who has not been raised by Christ, the person dead in their sins, doesn't understand this truth. They don't have the faculty to understand eternal realities. But you, dear saint, if you are in Christ Jesus, you have that ability. You've been given a new heart. You've been given a heart of flesh, and you've been given the opportunity as God's child, born from above, cleansed by the blood of Christ, to live for the kingdom of light. So breaking it down very simply, what do you fill your weekends with? What do you fill your evenings with? Do you watch Netflix or do you serve others? Do you isolate yourself or do you invite the new couple over for dinner? Young adults, do you volunteer in ministry or are you obsessed with me time? Are you distracted by personal success? Seniors, are you building into the young people of this congregation? Are you seeking out relationships with teenagers and men and women in their 20s? Or do you stick to your familiar circles? Those of you whom God has blessed financially, are you fine dining every chance you get? Are you consumed with endless hobbies that eat up your time? Or are you inviting orphans and widows to share in God's allotment towards you? If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above. And it seems to come down to whether or not you are motivated by the present or whether or not you are motivated by your future. You see, it's the joy of your future in Christ that allows you to seek his kingdom now. That is the motivation. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That is the motivation. This is who you are. In Christ, you do not belong to this world. Frankly, you are not built for it. So don't get comfy. You are an exile. You're a pilgrim. You're just traveling through. You have a stake and a claim and inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. You see, when we set our minds on the things above, as the hymn says, the things of earth grow strangely dim. Its seductions, its lusts, its enticements, they grow dull. A heart fixed on heaven and its ruler, Jesus Christ, will grow cold to Satan's domain. That is this present age. So Paul starts with this general concept that your priorities, what you're consumed with, what you talk about, should represent your identity as new creations in Christ. If you've been raised with Christ, heaven is your home. And this should characterize your pursuits greatly. Now Paul gets specific, and this leads me to my second division. There are behaviors, character traits, that must be put to death in the believer. And we see that in verse 5. It says this, therefore put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Why do we put these things away? Because God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient, and you once walked in these things when you were living in them. After all the emphasis that Paul is putting on Jesus conquering sin, this seems a little interesting. Is this just associating with the same false message that the heretics were speaking? Do we need to add? Do we now work in order to add to what Christ has done? Hopefully I've been clear with that already, but in light of these verses, I think it's important to understand the nature of the redeemed person. See, there is an earthly nature that still dwells within the Christian, a fleshly tendency, a waywardness. I know I don't have to remind you of this. I don't have to remind myself of these things. Sinful tendencies that, if not restrained and killed, will impose serious damage upon you. So in short, the Christian, though secure in Christ's work, must make a decision to kill the nature that dwells within them, to silence these temptations, to eliminate these lusts. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, "If anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it." So we see that there is a denial in the Christ follower, rather a self-denial in the Christ follower that must happen. This is the way, and it will not always feel good. Putting to death different sins in your life might feel like death to you. But we know this isn't the case. We know that, in fact, this is the best thing for us. We know that because we've been changed by the gospel and are convicted of sin and its seriousness. But this is the lie of the earthly nature. The flesh still belongs to the wicked patterns that once defined us and had power over us. But we know that ultimately the killing of sin will lead to the most blessed course of life, because we know that honoring God with our whole being is, in fact, our call and our purpose. We don't function properly apart from that. It is our calling. By killing sin, you proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called you from darkness to light. Paul, in this text, doesn't necessarily give the instruction on how to kill sins like sexual immorality, lust, evil desire, greed, and idolatry, but he surely gives the why, and the why is a sobering motivator. I want to point out a couple things in verse 6 and verse 7. Notice the gospel saturation in these things. Why stay away from certain behaviors? Why kill inklings towards the listed sins? Because God hates them. And that's not specific enough. God's wrath is coming upon those who engage in them. Everlasting punishment is the decree for those who embrace and engage these patterns. So it's a no-brainer. If you love God, if you belong to Him, if you are His child, you must hate what He hates. And this starts with the inward man. Yes, you can hate the sin around you. You should. But do you hate the sin that so easily rises up within? And are you seeking to put it to death? Applying, again, our gospel lens in which to see things, we know that Christ is the sharper reality. God not only hates these things, but what has been his response to his people in that? Well, he sent his salvation. He extended mercy. He crushed his only son. Christ's precious blood has been spilled because of these things. So Paul is saying, give up the behavior that put your Savior on the tree. Kill the activity that put the Lord of all creation on that miserable pole. A gospel motivation will be the most effective for you. If you've received the good news of Christ, dwell on this. If we're looking to understand the severity of sin, the disgusting nature of sin, just how vile it is, we look no further than the person on the cross. Some people wonder how the blood of one man has the capacity to cover the sins of the entire world. Well, it's because he is not just a man. He is God himself, the one whom all things have been created for and through, and to whom all things exist. This is how dark and disgusting sin is, that it takes the blood of God himself to atone for it, to cover it. Name a higher price. Name a higher cost. There is nothing of greater value than the blood of Jesus, and it was spilled in open disgrace. This is how disgusting your sin is. This is how disgusting my sin is. We are saved by faith and not by works. Amen. But you are saved for the purpose of good works. Without Christ, you do not have the ability to walk rightly. But in Christ, you do. And that is the plan. We are saved for God's glories. Again, we are saved for the praise of his excellent grace. But there's a disturbing thought process in the evangelical church today that, frankly, I think many of us have been guilty of in some way or another, and maybe you're currently guilty of this, and that is abusing God's grace. Convincing yourself that because your salvation is a gift, that you don't have to change. That it doesn't matter how you live, because after all, at the end of the day, God will forgive you. Or maybe you're so deceived in thinking that because God loves you, you can do no wrong in his eyes. That is a disgrace to think that way. We need to search our hearts for that motive and get rid of it. And if that's you today, it's a simple question of, what is your view of Christ? What is your view of sin? Are you comfortable taking advantage of the Creator of heaven? Are you okay with using Jesus Christ the righteous for your personal gain and freedom? Hear me when I say this, and when I point at you, I point three fingers back at me. That you cannot simultaneously cling to the gospel and love what God hates. You cannot confess the name of Christ yet spit in his face. You cannot claim the inheritance of heaven yet glory in the devil's domain. If you love Christ, you must obey his commandments. It's John 14, 15. And in fact, you will obey his commandments. It's impossible to love someone yet actively work against them. These things cannot coexist. Your behavior doesn't change and gain favor with God, but it exposes what you truly believe about him. That's a little hard to splice. That can be confusing. But it causes the question, have you been impacted by the gospel if your behavior doesn't reflect this change? We must search ourselves. Hear this, church attender, confessing Christian. You might be convinced that if you plop your butt in a pew every Sunday, that it justifies your character and living like the devil. That you can go get wasted, that you can go consume worldly entertainment, that you can sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend without consequence as long as you drag yourself to church. Take a look at Christ. That is the answer. He endured the cross that you might be set free. He endured agony that you might be changed. And so we must put away the deeds that hung our blessed Savior on the cross in open disgrace. Paul goes on, verse 8 and 9, saying, put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices. I haven't been going into each particular sin because that's not the point. I think these things speak for themselves. I've been trying to draw out just the general motives for what should change the Christian, for what the Christian should be inspired by. But I do want to linger on verse 9. It says to not lie to one another. Of course, this could be understood as general dishonesty. We can all think of lies that we've told. We can all think of ways that we have been deceptive. And lying in general is just inappropriate for a Christian. We learn that here. But I want to explore a different angle of this. Now, as God's people, we are called to be a light to those around us. That is our goal. That is what we've been asked to do. And we've been set apart to do this, called to holiness for the sake of those around us. We are priests that communicate God and His will to the unbelieving world around us. So listen to this. Are we not liars if we confess Christ yet live like pagans? You see, it's dishonesty in its greatest form to call yourself a Christian yet cover your light. To embrace the life of the old man though you've been raised by Christ's power. It's confusing for the Christians around you, and it's destructive for the unbelieving world around you, because it tells them without words that light can dwell with darkness, that God doesn't care about sin, that Christ's work on the cross isn't special, that it's not sufficient. This is what Paul means in Ephesians when he says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ. He is saying, be consistent with who you are in the heavenlies. As he has said earlier in the text today, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things of heaven. And that means rejecting the behaviors of hell. Don't lie to your brother or sister in Christ. And don't lie to your lost friends either. Be clear that you have been raised with Christ. I want you to turn to Philippians 2, verse 12. Just a couple pages to your left. Paul to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. The consistency of Christian confession and Christian conduct is incredibly important. This is what working out your salvation means. It doesn't mean going back to your religious deeds and works and slaving away, trying to yet again earn acceptance. But it is embracing that because you've been called by Christ Jesus, raised to new life by his power, that you must put away the deeds that defined you pre-conversion. And we do this with fear and trembling because it is so important. But you also do this with God's help. We see that in the Philippians verse, but also in Colossians. Look at verse 10b. It says, flipping back there, that you are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. See, we don't do this alone. Praise the Lord. God helps us put these things to death. He is at work in us. One of the greatest gifts of the Holy Spirit within us is conviction, the understanding of the depth of your sin. It's a blessing because it drives you to the source. It drives you to Christ time and time again, the only place that you receive help. God at work in us helps us to resist the devil, to flee from temptation, and to grow. This isn't a process that happens overnight. We are being renewed each day. So what I want you to hear as well, I want you to hear the urgency, the desperation, but I don't want you to be discouraged by your lack of progress in this. What you might define as a lack of progress. Understand that what characterizes you as a Christian, what is proof of your belonging to God, is not your level of holiness. Obviously, our goal and our end is to be conformed into the image of Christ, so there is such a thing as progression. Of course, we can grow in these things. But what marks the Christian first and foremost is not the amount of sin in their life, but their relationship with it. Looking back at verse 7, Paul reminds the Colossians of the way in which they once walked. Walking just communicates a willingness in the direction of your choice, a purposeful step. And so in Christ, in true repentance, we take a step in the other direction. By God's power, we make sense of righteousness and pursue it day by day. As 1 John makes it clear, the Christian is a confessor of sin, not someone who is sinless. And this confession communicates that they've been changed, that their relationship with sin has changed. It's evidence of conviction. I need to wrap up soon. I'm sure you've been wondering why there's five verses to be preached at this point. It's very important that we not only put to death the wicked deeds of the flesh, but that we put on the new person. And so the apostle switches from the old to the new, the fruit of the new man and woman. And again, that's why I left not a lot of time, is these things speak for themselves. We know what kindness, compassion, humility, gentleness, and patience looks like. But what I want to draw you here is the gospel saturation again. The Colossians are to act in the way that they are to act, reflecting what are how they've been acted towards. The truth that Christian conduct is only the reaction to God's conduct. That's what it is. Verse 12 points this out. The Colossians are Christians who are dearly loved. You are dearly loved in Christ. Shows a fundamental difference from Christianity to any other religion. It's not out of fear of judgment that we act in a certain way. It's not from a position of uncertainty that we choose to honor God. You are not trying to gain approval by acting in a certain way. You are not an orphan trying to create a sense of belonging. You are dearly loved. And it is God's love that provokes good behavior in the Christian. It is his pursuit of us that draws us to him. The believer puts on the following list because of their security and belonging to God in Christ. We're able to forgive because Christ has forgiven. We're able to have peace because of the peace that Christ offers. I want to finish by just emphasizing verse 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If you need a motivation to forgive someone, to love someone, to be kind to someone, reflect on what Christ has done to you. Reflect on how he's acted to you, towards you, and be thankful. I don't think we can help being thankful when we realize the extent, the level of humility that Christ put himself through, the amount of mercy that God in his holiness has extended to lowly sinners. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much again for your mercy, that you would send your only son to die an undeserved death in our place. Father, I pray that that truth would motivate us to put to death the deeds of the flesh and live to righteousness, that we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling, that we would honor you and live lives that are beautiful and pleasing to you because of the love that you've shown us while we were still sinners. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.